Reverend, you've never thought this thought, but maybe some of you can relate to this pondering about who's more interesting? Is it Jesus or is it Judas? Who's the really... If you're going to do the Netflix series or the TV show, who would you follow? Would it be Jesus or would it be Judas? And maybe on some kind of storytelling level, there is something fascinating about this Judas character, that by his conflictedness, being so close to Jesus, and then to go so far that his closeness makes his betrayal all the worse, and then the tragic end that we read about in Matthew's Gospel, with his remorseful, self-pitying suicide, not repenting and coming back to God, but neither delighting in his evil, makes him even more intriguing. That, you know, there is a sense in which villains, and this kind of villain that's called the sometimes even the anti-hero, often there are whole stories about that. It's why we watch gangster movies and why we watch TV shows that watch people who aren't perfect, who are complicated, because it creates interesting problems, and maybe we can relate to the fact that, yeah, you know what, I'm not perfect and polished, and, you know, Batman's more interesting than Superman, you know, Superman's just kind of strong, whatever, you know, whereas there's that sense in which we can kind of relate to that brokenness. Is Judas more interesting than Jesus? I don't think that is necessarily a blasphemous question, in the sense that what might be interesting on a human narrative level says nothing about theological importance or moral significance. And I'm not really going to answer that question that I've just raised, yeah, in the process of this sermon. But it is a way in to say we do have here these two characters presented to us side by side. We see the love of Jesus and the betrayal of Judas kind of reach ahead here. And we get to look into Jesus' experience, his presence of mind, his understanding of self, how his death, which is kind of anticipated here, is this great expression of his love. And in that context, kind of in the light of that, we then see Judas wandering out of the light into the darkness, betraying him. And in a sad, tragic, ironic way, being the catalyst for Jesus' death, through which he shows his love. It's a rich, sad, glorious, important section. It's this hinge of John's gospel. John, at the very end of his gospel, says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that the reason he wrote the book was that you'd know Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. That he wants to show you all the ways in which Jesus showed his glory while on earth. And all these glorious signs were there to show Jesus is the Son of God. And particularly the second half of John's gospel, we'll be looking at in semester one, is seeing Jesus' glory through his death and resurrection. That now we see the signs of Jesus' death and resurrection as the glorious signs of who he is and of his love and of his grace and of his power and of his judgment, so that you believe, or continue believing, and have life in his name. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today in two big headings. We'll look at Jesus and Judas. First of all, the love of Jesus, how his death is the greatest expression of his love. And then secondly, at the betrayal of Judas, that is both a betrayal of Jesus' love and actually the trigger for Jesus' loving self-sacrifice. So, the love of Jesus, his death is the greatest expression of his love. At the beginning here, right, at the start of chapter 13, this kind of hinge point in the book, we're told the hour has now come for Jesus to love his own to the end. 13 verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It's just before the Passover feast, but more than just a calendrical thing, this is the time determined by God for Jesus to leave this world and do all that he would do as a part of that leaving of the world. Back very early in John's Gospel in chapter 2, Jesus is at the wedding in Cana and his mother approaches him and says, can't you help solve this embarrassing problem of them running out of wine? And Jesus says, my time has not yet come. Not yet. My time is not yet. And then when he meets the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says to her, I tell you, a time will be coming when people will worship God, all people, Samaritans and Jews, will worship God in spirit and in truth, not at this mountain or that temple, but in some newer, more immediate way. A time is coming and has now come. He's coming to bring a time when he's accused of breaking the Sabbath in chapter 5. Jesus says, I'm like God. I hear what God says to me, all that God says. I do what God does, all that God does. And I tell you, a time is coming when dead people will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come alive. That time is coming. An hour is coming. When he's in Galilee, his brothers say, let's go to Jerusalem. Come on, let's make a million. You'll be great there. People will love you. It's time to reveal yourself. And Jesus says, oh, for you guys, any time suits. But my time isn't yet. There's God's determination. There's God's timetable. There's God at work in the story of Jesus. And then in chapter 12, just before this section, verse 20 of chapter 12, some Greeks up at who'd come for the Passover feast went up to worship. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. And Jesus went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then begins to speak of his death and how in his death he'll draw all people to himself. That now we've reached the season, the time of Jesus' death, when he'd be lifted up, draw all people to himself, bring judgment upon the evil one and all human rebellion, and bring salvation, bring new life, bring the worship in spirit and truth, bring the new wine flooding from the hills, bring all of God's work and promises to a new climax. The hour has now come for Jesus to love his disciples to the end, to show them the full extent of his love, to do the leaving of this world, which is achieved through his death on the cross. And because Jesus knew that, he did what he did. He knows God's timing, and so he loves in this way. Look at verse 3. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus knew he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and began to wash their feet. Jesus knew God's timing and he knew his place in God's purposes. God the Son, the Word who was with the Father before the world was made, become flesh, come into the world to speak and to perform his signs and wonders, to expose the sin of the world, to speak the message of God's mercy. And now knowing that his purpose is then to go back to God, this whole awareness, this confidence, this understanding of who he is and of God's timing means he takes on then the most humbling, slavish, dirty, gross. Any illustration we give is somewhat sort of pathetic, but you know how often the most cool kid in high school can actually be nice to the geeks and the losers, whereas their cronies are often the bullies? There's a sense in which that if you're confident in yourself, you don't need to preserve yourself, protect yourself. Jesus, confident in God's plan and God's purpose, God, who he is, God the Son, come from God, returning to God in his resurrection, means there's nothing that means he needs to delicately, in some fragile way, protect his dignity. But knowing God's plans and purposes and the way to fulfill them and the way to show his love is through loving self-sacrifice, he then models this in washing their feet. Takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, verse 4. And after that, pours water in a basin and begins going around washing their sandaled feet, walking through the dusty, dirty, filthy, grimy streets of Jerusalem. You know, we're not talking about modern, clean, neat, tidy, sanitized, street cleaner, paved road, sewerage system streets. We're talking animals pooing and garbage flowing and dirt and dust and sweat. It's not a job that lords and masters and kings do. It's a job you do for yourself if you have to. It's a job slaves do for you if you have them. And here is God the Son doing it. Here is their rabbi, their master doing it. Here is the Lord doing it. Years and years ago when I ran a Sunday school, church was called Cornerstone, so the Sunday school was called Corner Pebble. We got the kids' feet all dirty with mud, and then the Sunday school teachers washed the kids' feet. They weren't horrified at the fact that we noble Sunday school teachers were washing their feet. They just thought the mud was gross. Shows how sinful they were. I don't think culturally in Australia there's necessarily a big worry about... We have a pretty good sense of, you know, it's we're all equals and, you know, jolly well, you know, you should wash my feet. You know, don't get too high and mighty. You know, we have what's called the tall poppy syndrome. If anyone sticks their head up too high, cut it off. So it's hard for us to relate at the shock here of how inappropriate this is, how uncomfortable this is. You know, I even get it a little with some on our staff, the larger AFES staff. We have some from Asian cultures on our staff where hierarchy is a bit more important. And whereas if I'm going through a door and a gate and Alan and I are going through the door and I step back and say go, Alan goes, thanks, Mikey, and goes. If I do that with some of our Asian staff, they just stand there and go, nah, that's not how this is going down. You're going through the door, you know, which is weird, but, you know, that's recognised. That's the kind of reaction here. No way am I going through the door first. No way are you washing my feet. Look at that, 13 verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? What? Huh. Verse 8, no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Peter's shocked, appalled. This is inappropriate. It feels wrong. Now, what does this mean? How is this a demonstration of his love, loving to them to the end, the full extent of his love? It's just washing feet. Well, remember verse 1? The time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. He's going to show the full extent of his love. Well, look, verse 8 again. No, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus replies, 13 verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And again, verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean. It's a demonstration of his love that will be ultimately shown in the cross and what the cross achieves. The cross of Jesus achieves cleansing of us entirely, belonging to Jesus, and through him, forgiveness, cleansing, purity, new life. You become clean. That's the wonderful message of the gospel we're going to be preaching this semester in our mission to the university. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you are in him, belong to him, you're clean. It's like you've had a bath, a spiritual bath, cleansed inside and out, washed of impurity and of shame and of disgrace and of guilt. He died for that very reason. He loved us to the end in his death on the cross for that purpose. Not just temporarily clean, and then when you sin, you need to be cleaned again, but you're clean. This is the message that by becoming a Christian, I remain still me and still sinful until the second coming of Jesus. I remain still someone who struggles with sin, and yet in Jesus, because of Jesus, I'm clean, forgiven. What a wonderful thought. The little passage here also kind of points out the insignificance of the ritual itself. It's a little confusing at first, but it makes a nice little point. That the point is not that there's something special about Jesus washing your literal feet. Watch the little dialogue again from verse 6. Simon Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, you don't realise what I'm doing now, but later you'll understand. No, Lord, no, you'll never wash my feet, Peter insists. Jesus answers, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So the ritual does mean something. You know, it's a symbol of me washing you in my death and resurrection. If you're not with me in your death and resurrection, then you're gone. You know, we must be served by Jesus. To be a Christian ultimately is to be served by Jesus in his salvation. But then Peter kind of, and this is, Peter is just this kind of guy who's just got a lot of, you know, the Americans would say like a lot of moxie, a lot of kind of, bravado. He sort of goes from no, Lord, because that's the right answer, to suddenly, yes, Lord, let's wash the whole thing. You know, so because then he goes, okay, Lord, if we're doing this washing thing, then my hands, my feet, let's do the whole thing. Man, just be quiet. You know. And then here I think what verse 10 is saying is Jesus is making the point, in the end, the ritual is not the whole thing. Like when you have a bath, you've been clean. The only thing that might need cleaning in the evening after your bath is your feet that you'll then walk around and get a bit dirty. But you're clean. You don't need to kind of keep washing your whole body every time you sort of step out to sort of put out some rubbish in the recycling bin or something like that. And so in that same way, that's the analogy. A person who's had a bath needs to only wash their feet. Their whole body's clean. So with you guys, the profound sense in which you're clean, he's saying, is by my saving work, my spiritual work, my gospel work. So let's just do the ritual. The ritual's a little thing. It's just like the washing of your feet after you've had a bath. It's a bit of a slippery metaphor there, but I think that's his point. He's saying, no, we don't need to go hands and feet as well, as if you get washed more by more water by Jesus, you'll be more clean and more spiritual and more holy. No. It's just a ritual. It's just a symbol. It's just the feet will do because you're clean in a much deeper sense beyond literal water. So it is with baths. So it is with foot washing. So you could say it is with any ritual expression in the Christian life. It's not as if you have a larger chunk of Lord's Supper loaf that you're more spiritual than those sad churches that have the tragiclittlechurch.com wafers, that somehow you're more spiritual, or that if you have like a big goblet and a nice, beautiful church crockery goblet that you all sit from, that that's more holy than the sort of sad little kind of placky cups of grape juice. It's not as if you get fully immersed, that somehow there's more power in the immersion in water itself that's more powerful than the sprinkling, although there may be disagreements about which is the more biblical method. But the point is, in the end, even if you think immersion is more biblical or a cup of wine is more biblical or whatever, or real bread rather than wafer is more biblical, it being more biblical is not because somehow the more wine is more powerful or the more water is more powerful. In the end, it's a discussion of a second-order issue, because you're not saved by wafers or by bread or by grape juice in placky cups or by wine in glorious old goblets that are really old. In Australia, that means 100 years. It's not like any of that is the thing. The thing is Jesus' work, what he's done by his Spirit. That's the great thing. In fact, even Judas was washed at this point, wasn't he? So that shows how the symbols on their own are not powerful and effective on their own. A couple of reflections on this first heading before we turn to think of Judas. First, the reflection the passage itself gives in Jesus' teaching is that we must now, being loved as Jesus has loved us, must love as Jesus loves. Look at verse 12. When he finished washing their feet, he put on clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant's greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Jesus has done a great work for us and set a great example to us. We must wash one another's feet metaphorically, serve one another even in humble ways as a demonstration of love. How dare we do any different if our teacher and our Lord, our God whom we worship, has done this? How wretched if we do otherwise. And isn't that something that Christians just struggle with again and again and again? We put the most important people at the back of the line as a symbol of how they should be the servants of all. But then pretty soon we realise the most important people are at the back of the line. And it all gets twisted back around, and we give the robes and we give the titles and the cultural, like I talked before, like the different cultural quirks of just human culture slowly can go from being merely human cultural things to, if we're not careful, become really problematic cultural things that the gospel needs to reform cultures. Yeah, that we need to be people who are not comfortable with power, respect, dignity, comfort, importance, but always coming back to this basin with the muddied foot water and that towel wrapped around Jesus' waist and ask, how do we measure up? There's a whole lot that conservative Catholics don't like about the current Pope, and there's a whole lot that any Protestant Christian won't like about any Pope. One of the things that I think many people who are close to Jesus' heart loved about the recent Pope was his willingness to wash the feet, not merely of church dignitaries, but of those who are considered outsiders by the church. And there's something cool about that, that you go, oh, yes, that, there's something in that that's really awesome, you know. I don't think that our church leaders must always wash the dishes, stack the chairs. I think there's, you know, division of labour issues that have got nothing to do with pride. But there's something cool when you see a church leader wash the dishes and stack the chairs. There's something in that that is really lovely and fitting, yeah? We need to ask in our own lives, with our sense of pride and importance and significance, to make sure we keep seeing the most glorious thing is being this humble service. Christianity is not about the fancy banner, the snazzy church program offering or singing teams or gifted preachers or big numbers or disciplined early morning prayer vigils and solemn ceremonies. In the end, it's humble service that is a remarkable, glorious mark of spiritual Christianity. Verse 31. After Judas had gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's glorified in him. If God's glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." It's fitting. It's spiritual. It's the right time for this love. And it's actually an evangelistic aid. It commends the gospel when Christians live close to their Lord in this way. Christianity is about loving one another as Christ loved us. Don't. In some ways, we don't need to over-spiritualize it. We just go, are you loving others in your life as Jesus loved you? Are you putting aside your own preference for the good of the other? Am I willing to even forego dignity, comfort, convenience, ease, for the sake of the other? It's a great thing when this works. It's love. I mean, Christian communities are broken and we screw up in terrible ways. But when it works, it's wonderful. It's wonderful when you do taste something of this. It's a beautiful thing to be a part of. And it's a beautiful thing for those who aren't Christians to see a glimpse of. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And they notice. And it grabs their attention. Praise God for that. And a second reflection before we move on to Judas. There is a sense in which here as well there's this logic of Jesus knows who he is and so is able to then do this loving sacrificial service. He doesn't have to safeguard who he is. So in the same kind of way, if we know who we are then, loved by Jesus, saved by Jesus, honoured by Jesus, cleansed by Jesus, then I can confidently, and I'm part of God's timetable where God saved the world through the death of his Son and will return in glory, then knowing who I am in God can give me a really safe, confident place from which to serve others. Yeah? I don't need to grab and snatch, protect my ego. Nor do I serve out of a desperate need to be needed and affirmed and because I've got a doormat of a personality. But instead I go, I'm loved by God, known by God, so I can love as is needed. Let's turn to Judas. We see things from Judas's perspective in one sense in this passage as well as from Jesus' perspective. That at this very time of glory and love is also a time of darkness and danger. Again, look at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his known who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Well, down to verse 30. As soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Verse 37, 38 even. Peter claiming, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, actually, even you, will you lay down your life for me? I tell you, even you, not just Judas, but you, before the rooster crows, will disown me three times. Right through John's gospel, John has been, through Jesus' lips and through his own narration, reminding us of this, that the light of God, the Word, shone in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. That lights come, chapter 3, lights come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light and won't come into the light for fear their deeds of evil would be exposed. Or John chapter 9, where Jesus says, I've got to do my work now while there still is some light, but darkness is coming, when there won't be a time to work. John chapter 11, again, Jesus says, when you walk in the day, you won't stumble, but in the night, you'll stumble. Here's the night coming. Here's the darkness coming in. And Judas, as a free, acting, responsible agent, yet also being used by the devil. That Satan has already prompted Judas Iscariot, twisted, tempted to betray Jesus. He's turning from the light, turning from his friend. Let's look at things. I think the story is told from Judas's perspective down there in verse 24. Jesus has just spoken of all these things that are going to happen. There's a need to love one another and serve one another, and then says, one of you will betray me, verse 21. The disciples, verse 22, stare at one another, at a loss to know which one they meant. One of them, the disciple Jesus loved, which I think is the author of this gospel, John, leaned next to him, was leaning next to Jesus, and so Simon Peter asked this disciple, say, who is it? Who does he mean? Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one I'll give the piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And then here we go, watch this. Dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. What you're about to do, do it quickly, Jesus told him. No one else at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Jesus was in charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Jesus taken the bread and went out, it was night. So miserable, so sad. This last gesture of friendship, here, have some bread, becomes this final trigger of betrayal. Go on then. Sad verses. It's last chance. And Judas rips Jesus off, gives in to the satanic power, gives in to his own. Whatever his motive was, people wonder, you know, was it disappointment at Jesus for not being the political revolutionary he hoped? Was it just greed and cowardice? Was it something else entirely? You know, we don't really know much of the details of what and why. But however it is, he turns from Jesus in this dark, sad, outrageous way, black and miserable. The time of darkness has come, and Judas is lost in the darkness. It's serious. Verse 20, Jesus had said, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So what for someone who does the opposite, who rejects him? I've rejected the one who sent him. He's rejected God, he's rejected Jesus, and he won't be the last. Even Peter, as we read at the end of this chapter, will also betray Jesus in denying him, as we read in verse 36 to 38. A sad and disgraceful end for Judas. But notice how Jesus speaks about this very same act. Let's think about it from Jesus' perspective. For Jesus sees that the scripture foretold that this would happen. This betrayal, this night time, this darkness, this disappointment is part of how the hour comes, how he loves his own to the end, how he glorifies the Father, how he returns to the Father. Jesus knows it. Look at verse 10. A person who has a bath needs only wash his feet. His whole body is clean and you're clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said not everyone was clean. Or verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Or again in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit and said, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Or verse 26 and 27, as we already read, Jesus says, I tell you who's going to betray me, the one I give the bread to. Go on, off you go. Do it quickly. Jesus knew, aware of God's sovereign purposes. Jesus knew, as God the Son, aware of the background realities. Jesus knew because of Scripture, he even says. He says the scriptures, the Psalms, all through the Psalms tell a story of a glorious king who will be glorified but will suffer first, will be betrayed, will be denied, will be disgraced, will be even his closest friends, as Psalm 41 that he quotes here. There are other Psalms along these lines the New Testament comes back to, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, I think, 106, that come back to these themes. Of course, the famous Psalm 22 as well, that come back to this theme of the king of David, like David himself, will suffer, will have a wilderness time, will be betrayed before his final glory. If the kings of the Old Testament experienced this, how much more the great king, the Messiah? Jesus knew, it's all part of the plan. Jesus knew even Simon Peter would betray him before the rooster crowed. This is part of God's purpose. As certain as the playing out of Romeo and Juliet or Macbeth or Oedipus or whatever the modern story is, there's an inevitability of this drama, for God is in control. And so there's a kind of dramatic irony that although humans are active and responsible, there's a larger picture. So again, a couple of reflections as we draw this to a close. First reflection is, the fulfillment of prophecy is one of the evidences why people ought to take Jesus seriously. Jesus was a historical person, preacher, considered to be a healer, crucified, claimed to have risen again. That's not controversial stuff for believers or unbelievers. But the claim that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the Messiah, who did truly perform miracles with the power of God and rise again as the Lord of life, why would you believe that? One aspect of the evidence for that is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Jesus. That's one of the evidences towards it. I don't think you can have the knockdown proof that silences everybody absolutely, but it's part of the argument for Jesus. Now, some of the prophecies in the Old Testament aren't strong proof because Jesus deliberately fulfills them. Back in John chapter 12, he gets the donkey to come into Jerusalem because that's what Zechariah said should happen. You know, that within a sense, well, that's not really particularly miraculous or evidential of anything because you deliberately did it. So that doesn't quite help so much as an evidence. Or starting his ministry in Galilee, we read in Luke's gospel, because Isaiah promised that the light would dawn in Zebulun and Naphtali. He went there. He could have started it somewhere else. He started it there. It's like, wow. But being born in Bethlehem, in the line of David, being able to fulfill a ministry before the judgment of destruction on the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, that's a little harder to trigger. Dying, lifted up and exposed, arms stretched out, hung on a tree, betrayed by close friends and so forth, as we read here. It's these larger patterns of scripture that aren't, unless you want to say that these were added in later, and you know, again, someone, the skeptic could say, oh yeah, they started mining the Old Testament and added these things in after the fact. There's always going to be a counter-argument, but it's part of the picture. Where we want to say part of the picture we're presented with, and from the earliest days of Jesus' life presented with, and something that to begin with, I mean, even this chapter's a big theme in John, the fact they didn't get it at the time. John says that all the time, and he says it in here. For example, he says, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. It happens when he's washing the feet, doesn't it? Verse 7, you'll understand later. You know, you don't get it now, but you will get it later. That's part of the picture, is we don't get, you know, this whole thing of them, there seems to be that they weren't going, oh, of course, that was in fulfillment of Psalm 41. Oh, of course, that they were discovering this after the fact. Yeah, so there is a... Anyway, that's a train of thought we need to go down. This noticing this large pattern of expectation and how Jesus fulfills this larger pattern beyond things that could have been engineered, and that this pattern was often caught the people by surprise, and they often discovered it after the fact. And they went, oh, wow, and this, you know. It's part of the evidences for why we want to urge people to take Jesus seriously. And a second reflection.
This is a sort of a thinking about what it means to live in God's world. There is a kind of divine irony that is a part of life in God's world, and it's a big part of John's storytelling. Other books in the Bible, like Esther, which we'll look at pre-season, you know, irony is kind of where there's two levels of meaning going on at the same time. You know, like sarcasm is a simple version of irony. Great weather today. The words literally are saying, it's great weather today, but the tone of voice is suggesting it's terrible weather, you know, that kind of thing. So in the same way, there's an irony that comes about. It's kind of almost like a dramatic irony, except it's divine irony. God is in charge of all things. God is superseding all things. And so then people who say things, I mean, there's a great one with Caiaphas, isn't there? Is that chapter 12 or is that chapter 11? Let's go back and see if we can find that one together. At chapter 11, verse 49. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realise it's better for one man die for the people than the whole nation to perish. That's an example of irony. He just means let's sacrifice Jesus to quell instability so that the Romans don't undermine Jewish autonomy. That's all he means. Let's sacrifice this guy for political expediency. That's what he's thinking. But we're reading this, and John even unpacks it and says, God worked through him to prophesy against his will. He was like Balaam's donkey in the book of Numbers. He didn't say this on his own, verse 51, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not die for political expediency, but die sacrificial salvation. That kind of thing happens. And so Judas, what's he doing? Judas is betraying Jesus, pulling the plug. Yeah, he's shutting down this whole thing, right, while he still can. That's what he's doing. Darkness. That's what Satan is doing, bringing the night, bringing the darkness, seeking the destruction of the light that's come into the world, trying to snuff it out. From their point of view, that's what they're doing. And the very same thing, ironically, is actually the way in which God brings about his salvation. It happens all the time. If we live in God's world and we know something of God's plan. The story of the gospel is painfully, tragically, sometimes humorously ironic. Judas Iscariot's betrayal is actually part of the cause of Jesus' glorification. And so for us as Christians, we need a kind of God's in control sense of humour, a sense of irony, awareness that actually sometimes we see it and we go, I thought I was doing this, but God was doing that. Praise be to him. You know, I never saw that coming. How brilliant. You know, early on in my Christian life, when I was zealously evangelizing and trying to make the most of every opportunity, none of those people I sought to try and preach the gospel with became Christians. And then randomly out of nowhere, someone else came into my life and became a Christian almost immediately. And there's that sense in which you just go, what do you do with that? It's like I was deliberately, intentionally, zealously. And you just go, God's sovereign. The Spirit blows where he wills. You know, that kind of thing. We think we're building a great kingdom of missionary endeavour. It may well be suffocated in persecution because God is working out a larger plan in different ways. We don't know. We don't know whom we minister to and follow up and what the after effects of that in God's sovereignty will be across ages and years. We don't know if we agonise about the university or the political powers or family or friends or seeming to shut down avenues for evangelism, we all have to always not only pray that God would overcome the obstacles, but also be ready to discover that actually, heck, it may be that through this persecution, God's bringing about a greater purpose that we don't know about. See it with the Apostle Paul. He writes to the Romans and says, can't wait to see you guys. I'll see you on the way to Spain. I'd love to have you help me on the way to Spain. Writes this. He doesn't actually write it like this, does he? He writes one of those first century MacBooks. They were quite heavy back then. How does he get to Rome in the end? It's not through his missionary Spain plans, is it? It's through, he writes to the Romans, pray when I come to Jerusalem that my gift of charity will be acceptable to the Christians there. Pray that that will go well in Jerusalem. And then after that, I'll come see you. He goes to Jerusalem, gets mobbed by the Jewish authorities, kind of plucked out by the Roman authorities. And then it's through appealing to Caesar that he goes as a prisoner to Rome
under house arrest, Acts 28.
Got to have a sovereignty of God sense of humour, a sense of irony on the one hand, that God is in control and we do what we do, but let his will be done, yeah, if God wills. And also a kind of bitter ache about the tragic irony of sin. That the tragic irony of sin is the best plans and intentions and schemes and ambitions of a person going against God's sovereign will is that they live out their whole lives and in the end head to ruin outside of God's saving purposes. If I reject the gospel message, just as Judas rejects Jesus, then all my hopes and my dreams and my schemes and my plans and my good intentions even, as well as all my shaking my fists and my defying and my rebellion, God will use it all for his sovereign purpose. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that in a house there's noble crockery and implements, and then there's ignoble stuff. There's the bedpan and there's the wine goblet. But all of them are useful for the purposes of the household. Which ones are we going to be? Are we going to be used by God in spite of ourselves in an ignoble way? Or are we going to be used by God in cooperation with God to our glory? And so there's an ache that comes of going, oh Lord, please sweep this person up in blessing to be a part of your plans. Like we'll see in the story of Esther. Esther, God's going to save the Jews. If he wants to save the Jews, he'll figure it out. He can raise up a saviour for the Jews however he likes. But what about you? Are you going to be used by God to that purpose, Queen Esther? Or are you going to instead be swept aside in God's greater purposes? God is in control. That doesn't mean we laugh at the happy fools paving their way to hell. We ache for them. We pray for God's mercy. We realise that God is in control, but he works in according and in answer to our prayers as a part of his plans. And so moved by compassion, we plead with the Judases, the Peters, as well as searching our own hearts. This is the first in our series, hearing about Jesus' conversations in the departure lounge with his disciples in these next few chapters, and then the events of his glorification in his death and resurrection. It's great leading up to Easter, as we'll hit at Easter time, these parts of John's Gospel. And it's great as a part of our mission on campus to open up the story of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and why not, along with inviting people to come to sermons about it, to even, we've got some John's Gospels, don't we, that will be handed out at pre-season at Anita's, given to the fellowship, so that we can actually even invite someone to say, hey, would you like to do a book club with me on the Gospel of John and read it for yourself as an adult, as someone interested and open. It's a great part of the Bible to share with people, and it's one I often recommend to people as the first book they read. Awesome stuff. But how are we being shaped by this? How are we being moved to follow Jesus' example, to lay hold of his salvation, to see the world and its timetable according to God's purposes? Because it would be a tragedy, wouldn't it, if God even used us to save many and we didn't, in the end, be saved ourselves. What a sad thing that would be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy to us. We thank you so much for your grace, that you have washed us clean by the blood of your Son. We praise you for that. We ask that we might, by your power, come ever closer to following his example, to love one another and even love the world as you've loved us. We pray that you will use us according to your purposes, even if you overrule and have different ways and plans, that we still might be in you and with you rather than fighting against you. And we pray for classmates, friends and family members, even just strangers we don't know anything of personally, that this year might be the year that you will, by your mercy and power, save many from the night and the dark into the day, into the light. In Jesus' name, amen.